praise to your name. Lord, we thank you for this passage and just the example it shows that Christ even took time to sit down and explain things, and you do the same thing in your word. And so we just ask that you would instruct us through your word this morning. May your spirit teach us through our pastor, and it's in your Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Ron. Well, this passage that Ron just read is really right in the middle of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But just to give you a little bit of context, looking back even to what we saw last week, Jesus was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from that tomb, and the tomb was found empty. The stone was rolled away. Some angels told a group of women disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Peter and John ran to the tomb, saw the evidence that he had. And now, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24, I'll read it in a minute, but just to give you a little preview here, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see two other disciples traveling from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And a stranger is going to come alongside them and begin to explain to them that everything that has happened over the past week was all part of God's plan. Concerning Jesus anyway, right? And spoiler alert, that stranger is Jesus himself. There is a book by John R. Cross called Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. And the verses that Ron just read are actually the basis of that book. The book itself is really designed to be an evangelistic tool that has, over the course of years, led probably thousands of people to Christ. And it's designed, this book is designed for unbelievers. It's designed to help them to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem mankind from sin so that man could one day dwell with God rather than without him. And it's all based on verse, that book by John R. Cross is all based on verse 27. You see, the holy God of the universe, made man as a pinnacle creation. He made man so that we could be with him forever. That's why he created us, so that we could be with him forever. We, you and I, we are everlasting beings. But God wanted man to choose him. He wanted man to choose to love him rather than being forced to do so. But as if you know the story all the way back in Genesis, Adam chose to sin against God instead. And as a result of that choice that Adam make, all of his posterity now has that same sin living in them, that same sin nature. And as unholy beings, we by nature are now separated from God. But God knowing that choice would generate that problem for all mankind, planned a way to fix it, planned a way to remedy it, all right? Jesus, God's Son, God come in human flesh, would pay for our sin by dying on the cross, rising again, and offering forgiveness and everlasting life to any individual who will simply choose to trust in him now. who will simply choose to trust that he paid sin's penalty for us, that he can offer forgiveness and eternal life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And in this book by John R. Cross, he very clearly demonstrates that the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the entirety of God's word to man, all points to the person and work of Jesus Christ in redeeming mankind from sin, so that they will choose him. In this book, he expounds on the scriptures from Moses and the prophets and how they all point to Jesus. He estimates that this is exactly what Jesus must have explained to these two men in verse 27 of our passage, where it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to lead these two men basically from unbelief to understanding. And that's our subject this morning, from unbelief to understanding. And my purpose really is to relate it to us in three ways. Now, I understand that the majority of us, the people in this room right now, have already come to a realization about the truth of Jesus. We've already placed our faith in him for salvation. But there may be some that haven't, all right? And as a result, what we're going to find here really is the story of all of us, whether we've trusted in him or not. It's the story of each one of us. And we're going to see that in three ways. The first of which is this. We're talking about the two men here that Jesus meets up with on this road. And the first point is their eyes were restrained by what they thought they knew. These two men that Jesus is going to encounter here, their eyes were restrained by what they thought they knew. All three of my points this morning, just so you know, are going to be lengthy. All right. I don't know if that bothers you or not, but they are. All right. But they also relate to how people are. In general, this speaks of us believers even in the past, all right? But their eyes were restrained by what they thought they knew. As I have shared God's provision of Jesus Christ to remedy man's sin problem with people, I have often heard statements like this. "Well, I see what you believe, but this is what I believe. I believe that there are actually many ways to God, and as long as I do my best, I think that God will let me into heaven." And while I don't always verbalize it, I always think, why do you believe that? What's your basis? Why do you believe that? Are you just pulling information out of the air? Who are you? What authority do you have to even make a statement like that? And the truth be known, they don't have any. They're just pulling information out of the air. What they are stating is a wish. I wish that everybody could get to heaven by their own way. All right? A wish that is absolutely without basis. What a sad conclusion to come to. What a scary thing to put our faith in, a wish. Their eyes are being restrained from what they think they know. Atheists, I think, are in the same boat. They think they are so smart. They reason together about how smart they are. And their eyes are restrained from the abundance of truth all around them that clearly communicates the fact of God. If they would just open their eyes. In fact, one of my favorite passages pertaining to just that is in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. And we're talking about all people, everybody, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What a sad conclusion to come to. But also, there are people in the world that would call themselves disciples of Jesus. But they have reasoned among themselves and have come to an insufficient conclusion about him. They will say things like, he's a good teacher, was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was just a man. That is a sad conclusion to come to. Their eyes are being restrained by what they think they know. And so are the two men in our passage. Let's read it. Chapter 24, I want to begin in verse 13, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 24 here. It says, now behold, two of them, we're talking about two disciples of Jesus, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today, as it is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Now here are some things that we learn here. Number one, we learn, in fact, our passage says that these two men reasoned among themselves. In other words, they were walking and talking all about the things that had just happened with Jesus in Jerusalem. And apparently speculating, imagining what could have happened to him. Where did he go? Where did the body go? Speculating, imagining as to what it all means. So they reasoned among themselves. Also, we learned that their conclusions made them sad. Rightly so. Because at this point, they were seeing Jesus as less than he is. Now, I must point out that the way our passage is worded here tells us that the restraining of their eyes was indeed in recognizing Jesus. Okay, these two men were disciples who had followed Jesus. They'd seen him, I'm sure, on numerous occasions and therefore would be able to readily identify them if they saw him. But here their eyes are physically restrained from doing so. But we also see here that their eyes were spiritually restrained, because they had some very insufficient ideas about who Jesus is and what had happened to his body. In fact, Jesus himself questions the content of their conversation, saying, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another and as you walk and are sad?" So right from our passage, they thought, they knew Jesus was just a prophet. That's how they saw Jesus. They saw him as a prophet of God, mighty in deeds. And while that is indeed correct, it's not sufficient. That's an insufficient thought. Jesus is, oh, so much more than a prophet. They also thought they knew Jesus was condemned to death. The Jewish leaders had crucified him, and they thought that was a bad thing. And while it is, that is an insufficient view of his death. They also thought they knew Jesus would redeem Israel. They thought that Jesus was going to issue judgment against all those who have oppressed God's chosen people, namely Rome, and redeem them. And while that is something Messiah will do, it is insufficient because he came first to redeem people from sin. So they thought they knew Jesus would redeem Israel, and they thought they knew Jesus' body was just missing. They give Jesus the account of what the woman on Sunday morning were told, as well as what Peter and John found. And while Jesus was missing, he was no longer dead and walking right with them at this very moment. And while their eyes were restrained from physically seeing that this was Jesus walking with them, I also believe that their eyes were spiritually restrained by what they thought they knew. These two men on the road were not expecting to see Jesus alive, so they didn't. They didn't. That may be the number one reason people fail to see Jesus for who he is. And I'm referring not necessarily specifically to the resurrection, although that is huge. But I think it's because they think they already know. They think they already know who Jesus is. They think they have everything figured out. Reasoned together. They've reasoned together to reinforce what they think they know. In fact, they will find other people who think like they do and reason together to reinforce what they think they know. These two men on the road were not expecting to see Jesus alive, so they didn't. And this leads us now to our second point. Here it is. Their estimations were adjusted by the truth of Scripture. Their estimations were adjusted by the truth of Scripture. About a year ago now, I was speaking to another pastor from southern Utah, and he was reminiscing about a work project, a work trip that actually he and I took together to Frontier School of the Bible. And that would have been about 10 years ago. So a year ago, we're reminiscing. 10 years ago, we went on the trip. We went up there specifically to help them build their new chapel. But he said that on one of the days that we were there, we also built an extension on their kitchen at Frontier. And I said, no, I wasn't involved in that. And he said, yes, you were. You actually did the framing on that project. And I said, no, I think you're mistaken. I remember specifically working on the chapel, but I did not do any framing on the kitchen extension. Well, a few days later, he sent me this photo. Of me doing framing on the kitchen extension at Frontier School of the Bible. Okay, needless to say, that is me with a hammer in my hand doing that framing. And not only did I feel very foolish, but with that picture, I have lost all confidence in my own memory. There it is. However, my estimation was adjusted. My estimation of that event was adjusted by the truth of the matter. And that's what we find in our passage. We can leave that picture now. That's enough reminding. Look at verses 25 through 27 again. It says, then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, first of all, Jesus calls them foolish. This literally means unintelligent. Okay? They were not thinking things through. That is even what God calls those who say there is no God. You're not thinking things through. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Just look at the evidence. Jesus called them foolish. Jesus said they were slow to believe the prophets, meaning they had at their disposal, they had all of the information that they needed, but were not understanding it and certainly not trusting in it. Slow of heart or dull of heart in believing means that they were not allowing the truth that is evident all around them, evident right in their own scriptures. They are not allowing the truth clearly communicated by the prophets to penetrate and adjust their perception. They weren't even believing the photo. And I'll describe that in a minute, because the Old Testament is full, chock full of pictures, word pictures that describe exactly who Messiah is and what he would do. Now, we're going to see in a minute that the Old Testament is littered with these things. Clear statements of who Messiah would be and exactly what he would do, so that anyone who will simply examine, and this is key, that will take the time and examine that evidence can know that Jesus is him. There are pre-pictures of Jesus all over the Old Testament, all over the Jewish scriptures. And apparently Jesus knew well that these two men, or excuse me, he knew who they were, and he knew that they should have known enough about the Jewish scriptures that they could have seen who Jesus is and what his purpose would be. So Jesus then instructed them about himself. And he begins with a question. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. We're talking about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Okay? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, shouldn't the Messiah do what God predicted he would do? Implying, if you would open your eyes, you two guys, if you would open your eyes to what the prophets had said, what they predicted, you would know that everything is, that is taking place right now is taking place exactly how God planned and predicted it. And he begins with that question, but then he graciously shows them the answer. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Have you ever heard the term mansplaining? Mansplaining? It's probably a younger person's term. But it's meant to be a derogatory term toward men who explain to women how something works. Now, truly, I don't think that most men do it to be condescending, all right? Maybe some do, but I think, in fact, I know that I do it. I do it because I want the women in my life to know certain things, okay? I want them to know how important oil is to an engine. I want them to know that continuing to click the mouse when the computer's frozen won't fix it. All right? You need to know, and on a spiritual level here, that Jesus is God come in human flesh to suffer for the sins of the world, rise again, and be glorified in heaven. So Jesus, here in our passage, does some God-splaining. All right. He does some God-splaining. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it was about a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, walking 7 miles. That is roughly 2.5 hours of walking and talking about all of the ways Jesus is pictured and predicted in the Old Testament. Now, we could take hours and go through many of those pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, but here are just a few, and I'm going to go through them quick, all right? He is the descendant of Eve who will crush the head of Satan. He is the skin of the dead animals that covered the shame of Adam and Eve. He is the door of Noah's ark that saved the righteous while destroyed the wicked. He is the ram in the thicket that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. He is the burning bush. He was the angel of death that passed over the Israelite homes because of the lamb's blood. He was the lamb. He is the rock that Moses struck to provide life-giving water to the Israelites in the desert. He is the manna from heaven. He is every element of the Jewish ceremonial law. He is typified in Adam, Melchizedek, Joseph, Boaz, Moses, David, Jonah, and much, much more. He is spoken of directly or indirectly in every single one of the Old Testament prophets, many of which paint him as both a sacrificial servant and a sovereign king and a risen Savior. And what these two men were not yet understanding is that before Jesus could rule a kingdom of righteousness, he had to die for the unrighteous so that they could be washed clean of their sin and made righteous and then rise again so he could rule or actually have a kingdom to rule over. John 1:29. Jesus is speaking of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." These men, their estimations were adjusted by the truth of Scripture. And I pray that yours would be too. God has gone to extremes. He has gone to extremes to make sure that anyone who wants to know can know the truth of Jesus. These men, their eyes were restrained by what they thought they knew. Their estimations were adjusted by the truth of Scripture. And then lastly this morning, their eyes were opened at the breaking of bread. What we find next in our passage is another mealtime revelation. Just as Jesus revealed some immediate events to the 12 apostles at the Last Supper, the last Passover, here now in our passage, he reveals who he is to these two men during a meal that they share. Let's read it in verses 28 through 31. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." That would be frustrating. That would be frustrating. "Hey, it's Jesus. Where'd he go? Where'd he go?" Now, I don't want to make more of this than what's here, but we know that these two men were not at that last Passover with the apostles back in chapter 22. But I wonder if, as Jesus shared about the Passover in the Old Testament with them, that these two men on the road, or with these two men on the road, that if he talked about the fact that he is the bread of that meal that was broken for people, and that he now broke and handed to them. Okay? And all of a sudden the light came on. Hey, this is Christ. Where'd he go? I'm just speculating. But here's what we do know. Jesus did approach them. All the way back in verse 15, we see Jesus approach these two men. He came to these two men and beckoned to them. He asked them a question and gave them the answers. They then urged him to stay. They had walked with Jesus, learned from him, and urged him to stay because they wanted to know more. They wanted to know the truth. And as a result of that, they saw who he was. They saw who he was. Not only did they physically recognize Jesus now, but they knew that he was indeed alive. He's alive again. He is risen from the dead. Verses 32 through 35. Jesus vanishes, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Here we find the truth doing what the truth does. They were convicted by it. They were convicted by the truth. Did not our heart burn within us? Now that doesn't refer to a physical nor even an emotional feeling that confirms something, okay? Rather, this heartburn is the conviction of learning the truth. That's what it is. It is that spark or kindling of hearing the truth and now finally being convicted by what we are hearing, knowing that we don't know everything, but now we've got the truth. Now we've got it. What I'm hearing right now matches reality. I see it. I see it. God really is seen in creation. Jesus really is pictured in virtually every page of the Jewish scriptures. God really has planned man's redemption. Jesus really is God's provision. They were convicted by the truth and they shared what happened. These two men who had just walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, sat down to a meal, now immediately got up from the table and went back. Went back to Jerusalem to share with the apostles what they had seen. Jesus is alive. And of course, they shared what Jesus had shared with them. And as they get there, of course, the apostles share with them that Simon Peter had seen him too. Their eyes were opened at the breaking of bread. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, in fact, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." And while this verse is specific to believers who want fellowship and communion with Christ and the ease of access that we now have in that regard, this really can be applied as an invitation to anyone who wants to see and know the truth about him. Jesus is knocking. He's beckoning. He wants you to set aside everything that you think you know. He wants your estimations, whatever they are, to be adjusted by the truth, by the reality of this. He wants you to conform to reality, to stop living in the imagination of your mind and realize just how plain the truth really is. He wants you to see him, to understand who he is and what he's done for you. And this book paints a very clear and detailed picture. He wants you to go from unbelief to understanding. God, knowing that a choice would generate a problem for all mankind, planned the way to fix it with a choice. Jesus would pay for our sins by dying on the cross, rising again, and offer forgiveness and everlasting life to any individual who will simply choose to trust in him now. This book, the Bible, if you'll give it the chance, if you'll investigate the evidence, proves to be true. It's not about a feeling. It's evident. It's evidence. God really is seen in creation. God really has planned man's redemption. God really loves you. Jesus really is God's provision for that redemption. Will you see him? Will you trust in him? and what he's done for you. That's a hard decision, by the way. While I think we are to proclaim that we have believed after we have believed, it is a hard decision. It is a decision you can make right now in the privacy of your own heart. Yeah, I believe it. I trust in Jesus. I'm setting aside all those things I thought I knew, and I'm trusting in Jesus. I pray that's you this morning. I'm going to close with just one interesting side note here. Only one of these two men on the road to Emmaus are named. Luke makes it a point to name Cleopas. Cleopas was probably a Greek man who at some time became a Jewish proselyte. So he knew the Jewish scriptures, he believed the Jewish faith, and was probably even in Jerusalem for the Passover. But at some point in time, he became a follower of Jesus. But I believe that Luke names him because his name actually matches this event that we just read about here. I believe that from the beginning of time, God planned this Emmaus road encounter. I believe God led Cleopas's mother to give him this name because of this encounter that was going to happen in his life. Because his name means vision of God's glory. That's what Cleopas means. For he went from not seeing the truth to seeing the truth in the glorified body of Christ. And while your name might not match this encounter, I am certain, I can say with confidence, that God has brought you here today. He's brought you here today. And my prayer is that perhaps you have gone from unbelief to understanding. Father, thank you for this encounter. Lord, only Luke talks about it. We're grateful for this account and what we learn concerning these two men. They were obviously two men who desired to know the truth, but were blinded because they thought they knew things already. But Lord, we're grateful for the truth of your word that can open a person's eyes if they'll simply investigate it, if they'll simply look at the evidence. So I'm grateful for these two men that happened to this morning. But I pray that you might even be using the experience of these two men in the lives of some here this morning, that perhaps there might be one, two, maybe several here this morning for the first time after seeing just the brief bit of evidence that we've looked at, have come to a knowledge of the truth, that they've gone from unbelief to understanding. I give that into your hands, Lord. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Go ahead and stand one more time. We'll be discussing sort of how great our God is.